Let's get down to business here. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're just going to read the first four verses. And we're studying through the book of Romans, and these first few verses are just so rich, so full of truth, and they kind of set the tone for the rest of the book. So we'll just read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we're going to be studying verse number 4 this morning. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you just may prevent any distraction or disturbance this morning, Lord, that would take away from our attention to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help every one of us, Lord, to just have an understanding of what we're reading and talking about this morning. And Lord, may you just allow us to receive something today that is going to strengthen us and Father, reprove us and convict us if necessary. But Lord, just teach us truth this morning, we pray, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we ask these things. Amen. Well, last week and the week before, we were talking about this kind of the contrast between verse number 3 and verse number 4. Paul, of course, wrote a letter to the Roman believers in the city of Rome, a church that he had never personally visited yet. He didn't start the church in Rome, but he prayed for and loved these believers there, knew many of them by name. The last chapter in the book, he mentions a long list of people there in the church in Rome that he knew personally. But he's writing to them in these first few verses and just reminding them of the importance of the gospel, verse number 1, the gospel of God. And in verse number 3, we noticed that it was that the gospel concerns Jesus Christ. That's the focus of the gospel. It's not about church. The gospel is not about Christianity. The gospel is not about feeding the poor, helping the world. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. That's the focus. The focus is on a person, not even on principles or doctrines, but the gospel focuses on the person of Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. And what he did at the cross is validated by what he did in the tomb, because he arose. Had there not been an empty tomb, then what he did on the cross was invalid. It would have no effect and no power. But this verse, just these verses teach us the connection, the importance between the work of Christ on the cross and the fact of that empty tomb. And it also shows us that when concerning Jesus Christ, there are two things about him that are very important for someone to understand and consider. First of all, we looked at verse number 3, the human side of Jesus Christ, where it says there that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That was the Lord's humanity, his earthly existence. And then, but more importantly, verse number 4, not only was he made of the seed of David according to the flesh, verse 4, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. All right, so last Sunday we looked at that expression, declared to be the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God, and what it meant that he had, that the resurrection is that declaration. Jesus Christ didn't have to, when he came out of the tomb, announce that I am the Son of God. The fact that he could just do what he just did says it for him. He didn't need to say it. He didn't need to come out and verbally announce it. The empty tomb and the fact that he rose from the dead announces it for him. And that empty tomb is the greatest declaration that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, the Son of God, that he was deity, that he was God Almighty. And this morning, what I want to look at is that next little expression that goes with that statement. We didn't talk much about this last Sunday, but notice in verse number 4 again, it says, declared to be the Son of God, those next two words, what? With power. With power. With power. What I want to talk to you today about is the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great power of Jesus Christ. Especially the great power of Jesus Christ that we see in his resurrection. Now, I don't know if I'm going to get this story right because I just thought of it this morning, but I remember reading about this, and I might have the city wrong and some of the details wrong, but the gist of this is correct. There was a man back in the 1800s in San Francisco who declared himself to be the Emperor of North America. Now, a bit eccentric, obviously, and off his rocker. But he was a very colorful, I saw a picture of him, I read the article and I saw a picture of him, and he dressed very flamboyantly. He looked like a drum major, you know, for a marching band or something. But he had a big hat he made for himself and a uniform and everything, and he was an older man. And he declared himself, in San Francisco, declared himself to be the Emperor of North America. Made a proclamation, had it posted around the city. Anybody that spoke to him, he declared himself to be the Emperor of North America. Now, the city of San Francisco, being what it was in those days, they humored the guy. They humored him. They knew he was nuts, but they humored him. And every once in a while, they would allow him to come into the public square and make his pronouncements and make his speeches. And the people, for fun, would gather, you know, before him and humor him. And they would listen to him ramble on about whatever it is that he felt was important. But he was given special privileges. The city of San Francisco thought this was great fun. This is kind of fun, and maybe they were just being charitable to this guy and his insanity. But he declared himself to be the Emperor of North America. But you know what? There's no power in that declaration. You could declare yourself to be the King of Siam if you want to. You could announce whatever you want to announce, but if it isn't true, it has no power. It doesn't mean anything. Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. That is the power of truth behind that declaration. That is the power of the Spirit of God behind that declaration. That is the power of God itself behind that declaration. Because Jesus Christ not only declared it, but he is it. He was it. And he will be forever who he said he was. I want to look at some verses that speak to us today about the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 is one that comes to mind. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. And we're just going to talk about his power today. And maybe if we could just be reminded today of how much power our Savior has. And that power is ours today. That power, believe it or not, is in you today. I'll show you the verses that say it so. That power that is our Savior is ours today. It is in us today. It is available to us today, freely, for no charge. You don't have to be pre-qualified. You can get His power easier than you can get a mortgage. It's free. It's waiting for you. It's there. All you have to do is believe and ask. But sometimes we don't even consider, think about asking because we don't realize the great power that is there. So I want to look today. I hope we could just be impressed again this morning with the power of our Savior. The power of Jesus Christ. The power to come up out of that tomb without any help from anybody. Nobody helped him up out of that tomb. The power to overcome death, overcome the devil, overcome the grave, overcome sin, all in his own strength. What a Savior. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And if you and I could understand what it is and who it is that has that power and what it is that's offered to you and I, It really robs us of all of our excuses for failure. It robs us of all of our excuses for not being who we should have been, doing what we should have done. Now, we love to fall back on, well, I'm only human. After all, I'm not perfect. And that's true. That doesn't even need to be stated. I don't think you needed to inform anybody of that. But we forget that, yes, although we are human, and although, yes, we are imperfect, and yes, we are sinners, we are different from the rest of the sinners of this world. Because Jesus Christ has given us His power. And we need to remember this. We need to understand what it is and understand how it's available to us and understand why it's given. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul was just rejoicing about all the things that he had lost by becoming a Christian. Most Christians would whine and complain about all the things they lose by getting saved. Because you do lose some things when you get saved. You'll lose some friends. And if you're the kind of person that loves to be respected and esteemed by everybody in the world, you're going to lose that esteem as soon as you let anybody know that you're saved and that you believe the Bible and that you love Jesus Christ. Because the world doesn't admire that. The world doesn't respect that. And the world isn't going to respect that in you or admire that in you. So if you're one of those people that's kind of sensitive about being admired and respected and loved by everybody, then you're in for a world of trouble as you try to live your Christian life. So you're going to lose some things. You definitely lose some things when you get saved. But you gain things that you could have never, ever dreamed of having. The things that you gain when compared to the things that you lost aren't even worthy to be compared. I mean, if you understand what you gain, then you would look at what you lost and say, bye-bye, that's fine, goodbye, see you later, good riddance. And that's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. He first of all makes a list of all the things that he's lost. And when you look at the list, some of them are pretty important. He lost basically everything that would be important to the natural man today. His reputation, his livelihood. Now, you didn't necessarily lose your livelihood, your job, or a career when you got saved, but some have. There have been some Christians that, because of their testimony, just their desire to do right, you know, the honesty that the Spirit of God sort of cultivates inside of you once you get saved. And you can't do the things you used to do. I know more than one guy in our church that had to get out of the career they were in after they got saved. Some guys in here that were in private banking before they came to know Christ. I mean, you can't continue in that, you know, not with a clear conscience, not with your heart right with God, and maybe there'll be some things you lose. But what you gain can't even be compared. And that's the theme of kind of Philippians chapter 3. Paul is talking about the things he lost, and he comes to this conclusion. When compared to what I gained in knowing Christ, what I lost is just a pile of dung. He said, I count it dung. That's how valuable it is when I look at what I gained and I look back at what I lost, then what I lost isn't worth anything. And he goes on to say in Philippians chapter 3, he said, in verse number 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Are you willing to lose some things for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to lose some things for Jesus Christ? Some people say, well, when you get saved, does that mean you can't do this anymore? I can't go there anymore? And I can't do that anymore? Well, you know what? If your heart is right with God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ really lives inside of you, those are not going to be hard things to leave alone. It's not going to be difficult. You're going to see in the Scriptures, okay, I shouldn't be a part of that. And if your heart's right with the Lord, you're going to be able to say, bye-bye. Bye-bye. If your heart's right with God and you look in the Scriptures and you see there's some people and some places that you shouldn't be a part of anymore, there's some things that you shouldn't be doing anymore, then if your heart's right and you look at what you gain by being saved, then you're going to be able to say, bye-bye, without even being brokenhearted about it. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I count them, I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So Paul has learned a great truth here. We're not to the point yet. The point is coming in the next verse. But Paul already knows a great truth, that it's much better to lose things, that you could never have kept anyway, to gain the things that you can never lose. Because some of God's people are holding on so tight to things you can't keep anyway. It's much better just to consider them like Paul, just to consider them of no value, worthless, worse than of no value. They're just refuse. To gain the things of Jesus Christ that can never be lost. And Paul's desire, knowing that truth, Paul's desire is this in verse number 10, that I may know Him and, watch this, the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. Now, Paul is already saved when he's saying this. So it's not talking about, this doesn't relate to his getting saved, but the power of the resurrection in the Christian's life. How does the power of His resurrection affect you as a believer? The power that enabled Jesus Christ to overcome death and the grave and hell and to live eternally when death had a grip on Him, death had a hold of Him, death was working upon Him. He did die. He didn't just faint. He didn't just pass out. It wasn't the appearance of death. It was death. How does someone, once death has a hold of them, ever by their own power overcome that? Jesus Christ did. That power is yours and mine today. Paul said, I want to know that power. I want to know it. I want to understand it. I want to experience it. I want to live it. I need that in my life. The sad truth is most of us don't even care about it. We don't know what it is. We don't know we need it. And that's why we struggle and stumble and fail consistently and fall back on, well, after all, I'm just a sinner. I'm not perfect. When maybe we're at fault for not realizing and not knowing the great power of His resurrection that was given to us. It's ours. So we don't stumble as often. So we don't fail as often. So we don't go through life with the same attitude and the attitudes that we had before we were saved. There's that inward change by the power of Jesus Christ. Paul said he'd already learned to count everything but loss that he might win Christ. But he said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That great power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to a believer? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at verse number 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, and this is written to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. Paul had been there. He had been a part of that church for 3 years. He started that one. He established that church. So these people were very, very dear to him. And he wrote them this letter, loved them, he prayed for them. He said, and after hearing of their faith in the Lord and their love for the saints, verse 16, he's saying, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That, and here's what he was praying for. He said, I don't cease to pray for you, and this is what I'm praying for you. A lot of times our prayers consist of, you know, help so-and-so to feel better. He's got a headache this week. He's not feeling good. And it's right that we do that. It's right that we pray for those needs. But I mean, think about, when do we ever request prayer for someone? Pray for so-and-so. I'm really burdened for him. I'd love to see him have some victory in his life. Pray for so-and-so. You know, I'm really burdened for him. I would love to see him get a hold of the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. I'd love to see him experience the power of God in his life. Pray for me. I mean, when you hear prayer requests like this, pray for me. I want to experience God's power in my life. I want to live a more victorious life. I want to read His Word more. Pray for me. I want to get closer to Jesus Christ. I would like to just fall in love with my Savior more. Please pray for me. Boy, that's the kind of praying you see in the Scriptures. And Paul is, and that's what Paul is praying for these people. He's praying for the Christians in Ephesus. He said, I'm praying for you, watch verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He said, I'm praying that God will open your eyes and you guys will get to know your Savior better. That I'm praying for you to have this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. That you'll know God better. You'll get more wisdom as a result of that. And it says, the eye, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. That's a good prayer for somebody. Pray for a new Christian to understand the hope of the calling of God. These words actually do have meanings in here. This is not stuff you're just supposed to read over. Paul was praying that believers would understand the hope of their calling. Do you know that you were called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ? That's the blessed hope. That one day as believers, we live a life faithfully enough here as Christians that in eternity we might be able to be glorified together with Jesus Christ. He's talking about your future reward, the hope of your calling. You were called not just to keep you out of hell, but you were called to obtain some things in heaven. And Paul's prayer here is, oh, I'm praying that you guys will understand the hope of your calling. That you'll keep that before you. The Lord called you not just to keep you out of hell, but that one day you might obtain something in heaven. Don't lose what you could have obtained in heaven. There's a lot of Christians going to get to heaven, but lose the thing they could have obtained there. The reward that was reserved for them in heaven. And then he goes on to say, the hope of your calling. And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And watch verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Paul said he's praying for these Christians in Ephesus. Why? That they would get to know the Lord better. That they would understand what the hope of His calling was. They would understand the riches of the glory of His inheritance. In other words, come to understand what you have in Christ. That's a good prayer. You could pray that for me. Pray that the preacher will really come to understand what he has in Christ. That's a good way to pray for a brother or sister. Pray that their eyes will be open, that they'll understand how rich they really are. Imagine if we prayed for each other that way. Pray for my brother. Lord, I want you to pray for brother so-and-so. Help him to see how rich he really is in Christ. Help him to understand this inheritance that he has. Help him to remember the hope of his calling. Help him to get to know you better. And Lord, help him to know the greatness of your power. Whoa, that's what Paul is praying. The exceeding, isn't that what he said? Exceeding greatness. That's greater than great, right? Exceeding greatness of his power to usward. Right? To usward. His power that raised him from the dead is not yet to usward. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward is the power given to you in Christ. The greatness of His, the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, according to the working of His mighty power. Notice there's no period at the end of verse 19. When was the exceeding greatness of His power demonstrated? Verse 20. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. If you and I could have been there sitting on the side of that tomb and watched that body come to life and watched that spirit and soul enter back into that body and watch Jesus Christ get up calmly, fold the napkin that had been under His head, lay it on the side. If you and I could have watched the power of God just roll that stone back and watch Jesus Christ, who'd been dead for 3 days and three nights, stand up, walk out completely whole. You know what? Oh. We don't think about it. I mean, we stood there in Jerusalem at that empty tomb and walked inside that empty tomb and looked at that spot where, if it's the real tomb, it seems like it could be. I don't know. But it certainly had all the evidence pointed it could have been the very tomb. And we stood there inside that tomb and we just looked at that stone slab. And if that's the tomb, that's where my Savior lay. And if I could have been a little bug on the wall or something on that resurrection morning when that body began to move again. Laid there still and dead and quiet and dark for 3 days and three nights. And then the body stirs. And then the muscles move. And the life is back in it with no help from anybody. Paul is praying, I want those Christians in Ephesus to know the exceeding greatness of His power that He demonstrated, that He showed, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. You and I need to know, like Paul prayed here, you and I need to know the power of God. We need to know the power of our Savior. It was wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That power is usward. That power is usward. It wasn't just an empty declaration when declared to be the Son of God. It wasn't some phony proclamation. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And that power is yours and mine today. The power that Jesus Christ had to overcome sin. He overcame the grave. He overcame death. He overcame hell. He overcame the devil. He overcame the devil. You're faced with you got the devil on your hands every day. You know that? He overcame every temptation. You've got temptations every day. He overcame them all. He overcame everything. That power is yours. That power is mine in Christ. Power over all of the... He had power over the law. The law had never met anybody up until that point that it couldn't find a flaw in. The law of Moses had examined humans from the beginning and had found flaws in every one of them, found sin in every one of them. It came to Jesus Christ, it examined the Son of God and it found nothing. No sin, no flaw. There was no unrighteousness in Him. There was no blemish, no spot in Him. The law couldn't find anything. Jesus Christ could say to His enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" So he had power over the law. He had power over the condemnation of the law, over sin in his life, or the temptations of sin, power over death, power over the grave. Jesus Christ demonstrated again and again His power over everything. There wasn't anything that Jesus Christ ever faced or ever encountered that was stronger than Him. I think the only way we could really appreciate this is just think for a second how really powerless we are. It's hard to appreciate it until you put yourself in contrast to that. Because see, when you think yourself strong, it's hard to appreciate the strength and power that Jesus Christ has. We can only appreciate it when we realize how powerless we really are. We have, I don't even want to say very little power. I would actually probably should say we have no power. Because any power you think you have is only because God allows you to have it. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? John chapter 15, verse number 5, He said, "Without me, you can do some things," right? He says, "Without me, there's not really much you can do very good." No, He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. Now, what does nothing include? Wouldn't nothing include breathing? Wouldn't nothing include thinking? Wouldn't nothing include... I mean, He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." But you know, men don't get that. We think we can do everything, especially an unsaved guy. He thinks he can do it all. He thinks he can do everything. He thinks that really, if we just put our minds together and just get a little faster computers, just imagine what we can accomplish. Not unless God allows you to. Because without Jesus Christ, you can't do anything. Man is so powerless. He can't count the hairs on his head. God can. He can't count the grains on the seashore. Jesus Christ can. Can you do that? Can you count the hairs on your own head? No. Can you predict the future with 100% accuracy for 6,000 years in a row? You really can't do anything. And that's not even a hard day's work for the Lord. He wrote it all in advance and has never been wrong one time in 6,000 years. We can't even get the weather right for tomorrow. Right? Can't even get the weather right. So sure, everybody goes out, gets their umbrellas, and then it's sunny the next day. Man really can't do anything. You can't take dirt and make it into a living human being. He did, and he didn't even break a sweat. You can't speak planets and moons and stars and trees and animals into existence just with your words. He did. You can't do anything. He said so. Without me, you can do nothing. The power of Jesus Christ. It's hard to appreciate until you realize how powerless you and I really are. We have to remind ourselves. Be good to tell ourselves, Lord, I agree with you. Without you, I can't do anything. Without him, you won't even be able to get out of bed tomorrow morning. Without him, you can't even take your next breath. If he says, that's it, no more breath for you, you're not breathing. You can't make your heart beat. You can't slow down death. I don't care how much juice or how many gyms you join. You could drink all the juice and all the health drinks in the world, and you could join every gym, and you keep pumping iron, baby, but you're not slowing death down. It's still catching up with you. I was jogging on the beach one day, and I just finished jogging, and I ran by this guy that was going down to the pier to fish. And I just was jogging back to my car, and he goes, man, who's chasing you? And I said, old age. And I said, it's gaining. I got to keep running. But you're not going to slow it down. You're not going to slow it down. You can't move the planet Earth backwards as God did, just as a sign to Hezekiah. He says, do you want the sundial to go forward 10 degrees or backwards 10 degrees? And Hezekiah said, well, forward 10 degrees wouldn't be that great. Do it backwards. That means the planet's got to go in reverse. And what was it? 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. The Lord said, okay, he moved the sundial backwards 10 degrees. That means the earth had to reverse its orbit. Right? Can you do that? No. And the Lord said, I want to show you a sign. What would you like me to do? I said, okay. Imagine if he'd asked the Lord something really difficult, instead of just turning the earth backwards. Can you be present everywhere at once? You'd like to be, I know, if you have teenagers, but you can't be. But he is, by the way, he is. So that's a comfort, should be a comfort to every parent. The Lord is everywhere, all at the same time. There's no place that he's not present. You can't redeem your own soul. You can't give yourself eternal life. You can't save yourself. Every once in a while, the Lord had an argument with people who thought they could do things that they couldn't do. I love the conversations that the Lord had with Job. You ever read some of those conversations with Job? And the Lord sort of, I don't know why he felt, you know, why Job needed to be reminded of these things, because Job was a righteous man and he loved the Lord, but maybe it was the conversation was held just for our sakes. But God had a conversation with Job, for example, in Job chapter 40. And look at this one. Job chapter 40. It's kind of that sort of a conversation, and God is sort of saying to him, can you do this? Can you do that? Can you do this, smart guy? Look at Job chapter 40. It might also have been for the sake of Job's friends. I'm not sure, but maybe the friends of Job needed to hear this. But in Job chapter 40, look down in verse number 6. It says, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? It says, Job, all right, you feel you got the answers, you kind of know what's what. Well, let me talk to you a minute. Stand up like a man, Job, and let me talk to you for a second. Stop crying, stop whining, and let me talk to you like a man. And then he begins to ask Job some questions. Look in verse number 9. Hast thou an arm like God? Wow, that line is pregnant, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot in there. Right? Hast thou an arm like God? an arm simply means, because Jesus Christ is called the arm of the Lord, right? In other words, how the power of God is extended to man, how it reaches out to man, right? And what a statement. Do you have an arm like my arm? Do you have the power that I have, Job? Can you accomplish? Do you have as long a reach as I do? Can you affect things at the other side of the universe like I can? How long is your arm, Job? How strong is your arm, Job? Because sometimes we need to just let God humble us down into the dirt. It's not a bad thing for the Lord to lower your opinion of yourself. That's not a bad thing. Because most of us think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It's not a bad thing for the Lord just to, I don't mean humiliate you, but I mean humble you. There's a difference. Humbling and humiliation, two different things. But for the Lord just to humble you, that means show you how small you are when compared to Him. That's a good thing for us to be reminded of that. That's what God and Job are doing in this interaction right here. Hast thou an arm like God? Canst thou thunder with a voice like Him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency. Try that, Job. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is clothed with a garment of light. There's nothing more majestic than that. If you could walk into His presence, His garment is a garment of pure light. God says to Job, can you do that? Deck yourself, Job, with excellence, with excellency and majesty. Array thyself with glory and beauty. Try that. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. Behold every one that is proud and abase him. Can you look down on all of humanity and see man and all of his pride? No, the Lord does and can. You and I can't. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. You can't do that. God could do that in a moment. And tread down the wicked in their place. God can do that. You can't. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. God is saying, Job, can you do any of these things? Do you have that control over humanity that you could do this? You could look down on all of the pride of the world and you could abase it? You can humble men. You can bring them to nothing. You can't do that. You can hide together looking down on the world from heaven. You can put men's faces in the dust. You can't do that. Then verse 14, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. If you can do any of that, Job, then okay, you could probably save yourself. But you can't do any of those things. We need to be reminded how powerless we really are. And we need to see the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ. How powerful is our Savior? Well, the resurrection demonstrates it clearly. Jesus Christ obviously had power to raise himself from the dead. We mentioned that last week. He had power. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Not another. He would raise it up himself. He had the power to do that. He said in another place, no man taketh it, meaning his life, from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So he had power over life and death. He has that power. Jesus Christ demonstrated throughout his earthly ministry that he certainly had power over nature. He had power over the weather. He had power over the earth. He stopped the storm. He stilled the sea. He made the waves just lay down and obey him. Right. And even the disciples said, what manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. He had authority. He had power over all those things. Imagine the wind would obey him. The waves would obey him. Inanimate, objects with no life in them. But that means the molecules had to rearrange themselves. Right? It's just, there's no life or spirit in that wave. It's just, and when the Lord speaks, the molecules, the atoms or whatever it is that makes up those things have to immediately rearrange themselves and all lay down still. Amen. That's amazing. Lord. That's my Savior. Amen. And it wasn't even a big deal. It didn't, it's like, well, you know, all right, it's kind of rough. Let me, you know, let me see, flipping through the book. Okay, number 20, 27, stilling storms. Okay. No, he just said, be quiet. The waves just stop. The wind just stops. Why? The master spoke. He had authority and power over all the atoms, over all the molecules, over nature itself. That's my Savior. He had power to raise Himself from the dead. He had power over the wind. He had power over the waves. He has power over nature. He had power over the devils. He had power to forgive sins in one place, in Luke chapter 5. Go there with me, in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, down around verse number 17. We'll cut in there and skip around a couple of verses here. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. It says, and it came to pass on a certain day as He was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So He's sitting there, people are coming to Him, and everybody that came to Him, you know what, by the way, Jesus Christ never missed one time when He healed. All these guys say they claim to be healing by the power of God. Jesus Christ, everyone that came to Him got healed. That's why I want to... I mean, if somebody today actually had the power of God from God to heal, everybody in that line would get healed. Everybody. Nobody would walk away and be told, well, it's just a lack of your faith. Jesus Christ didn't ask anybody if they had faith. They came to Him, that was faith enough. They came to Him, He healed them. Next, 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 next. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. And then it goes on in that passage, behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. They sought means to bring him in, to lay him before them. You know the story. This is where they went up on the top of the roof and it was so crowded they had to break the roof up and bring the guy down. And then skipping ahead here, verse 20, it says, and when he saw their faith, that is the faith of the four men that let this guy down, you know, lowered him down into the presence of Jesus, he said unto him, the man, he saw the faith of his friends, and he said to the man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now the Pharisees have just been watching Jesus heal this one, heal that one, heal this one. People have been coming to Him and walking away healed. And then suddenly He says to a guy on this bed, your sins are forgiven you. And it says in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now they're saying this within themselves. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, they weren't speaking it out loud. Hello? He knows your thoughts this morning, as if you spoke them out loud. You don't even have to say it. He already knows what you're thinking. In their hearts, they're just thinking this. Who does he think he is? That's not right. It's blasphemy. Oh, we're going to get him later. We're going to get him later. I'm going to mark that down, blasphemy. Jesus heard their thoughts. And He says, what reason ye in your hearts? Verse 23, whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to rise up and walk? What would have been easier? For me to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, or to heal him? I mean, this is how dumb the Pharisees were. They just watched Jesus Christ heal all these people, and then He says to one man, your sins are forgiven you. That's what they get upset about. Because now they know only God can forgive sins. If He's saying He forgives sins, that means He's saying He's God. Because only God can forgive sins. And so they said, it's blasphemy. But verse 24, watch this. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power to upon earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go unto thy house. And it goes on to say, he did that, he got up, he was rejoicing, glorifying God. Verse 26, and they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Ooh, that is strange. The power of Jesus Christ is strange. Strange simply meaning foreign. That's what a stranger is, right? Foreigner. The power of God is strange. It's foreign to you and I. It's not anything you and I know anything about unless the Lord Jesus Christ should give it to us and reveal it to us. It's strange. He said, we've seen strange things today. A man forgiving sin? A man healing everybody that came to him? Oh, if they'd only been there in that boat when he quieted the storm. Well, man, that would have really given them something to talk about. They didn't see that. The power of Jesus Christ. The power. You and I, we may not know anything about it except what we read in the Scriptures, but it was meant to be experienced, not just read about. I don't mean walking on water, but I mean power over sin. Power in your life. Victory to live in a way that is pleasing to Jesus Christ. Power to serve. The ability to be a blessing. It all comes from Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. He had power to forgive sins. He had power over nature. He had power to raise himself from the dead. He has power. He had then and he still has today power over Satan and the devils. Luke chapter 11, listen to this. You could turn there if you get there quick enough. I'm going to go ahead. Luke 11, verse 21 and 22 says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods, the things he owns and possesses, are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Jesus Christ was talking about himself and the devil. Is that the devil, as long as he is armed and is able to keep his palace, then everything he possesses, everything that is his prisoner, everything that belongs to him, in other words, humanity was safely in the clutches of Satan until Jesus Christ showed up. It says, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him, as Jesus Christ did, and overcome him, as Jesus Christ did, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils. He came to one strongly armed, protecting his palace, keeping the things that were his safe, until one stronger than him came, overcame him, and took everything he had. Showed him to be... In fact, go back to Job for a second. Go back to Job. There's a good discussion here in Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. Look at verse 1. Because the Lord and Job are still talking about the things that Job can't do. We didn't read the whole conversation. But the conversation continues into chapter 41, where God is reminding Job of the things that he is not able to do. Just letting Job remember how weak you are, how powerless you are. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 41, God says to Job, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? And there's all kinds of silly little debates today as to what Leviathan was. The word in Hebrew has something to do with a twisted serpent, a coiled serpent. And there are some, almost every commentary in the world says, well, Leviathan was a crocodile. Leviathan was a crocodile. Well, until you get down to verse number 21, and it says, his breath kindleth coals and a flame goeth out of his mouth. I've never seen a crocodile breathing fire. Not yet, that I know of. And it goes down to describe verse 33, this Leviathan. It says, upon earth there is not his like. So there's only one of them. There's nothing else like him on the earth. Who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. And over in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse number 1, it says, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. The Bible says Satan is called a serpent. He's called the great dragon. So Leviathan here simply represents Satan. And the Lord is saying to Job, in a sense, do you have the power over the devil that I do? Can you do with him what I can do? Notice what it says that the Lord can do with the devil. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose and bore his jaw through with a thorn? In other words, can you lead the devil around and control him? Try it, Job, sometime. Can you do that? God is saying, in a sense, I can do that. Some people think that the devil can just do whatever he wants to do. But if you remember in the opening chapters of Job, don't we see the devil, Satan, and his angels coming in at regular intervals to report in to God? And God says, where you been today? And the devil says, well, I was there, I was doing that, I was doing this. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? There's a conversation between God and the devil. And the devil accuses God, says, well, Job only loves you because you're so good to him. But I'll bet you if you weren't so good to him, blah, 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 bum, this would happen and that would happen. And the Lord allows Satan to have certain liberties with Job. It says you can go this far, but no further. So you see, even between God and the devil is allowed to exist for a purpose. Now, his purpose ends one day in Revelation chapter 20, and chapter cast into the lake of fire. But he is allowed, he's alive, and he's allowed to continue to do what he does for a reason. And God is telling Job here, look, do you have the kind of authority over him? Look at verse number 3. Job 41:3. Will he make many supplications unto thee? Why would he say something like that? Because the devil doesn't demand that God does anything he requests. Supplication. Notice what it says in verse number 3 again. Will he speak soft words unto thee? Even Satan himself knows who the boss is. Don't mistake. If you've watched too many movies, Satan knows exactly who's in control. Do you remember all the times when Jesus met demons in the Bible? And they humbled themselves before him. They said, "Thou Holy One of God, we know who you are. Don't do this to us. Don't do that to us." Don't think that world, that satanic dark world of the devil and his angels is incredibly corrupt. But let me tell you something. They know who has the authority. And the authority is your Savior. And every time there was an encounter between Jesus Christ and the devil lost. The devil's lost. Notice here, verse number 4. Will he make a covenant with thee? Now, I don't know what all that means, but there had to have been some kind of an agreement between God and the devil in the beginning. And the devil gets a certain amount of time. I think that's why in Revelation chapter 12, right at the end of the chapter, it says the devil he's angry, he comes down to earth because he knows his time is short. Now, how would he know his time is short? Unless he's been allowed a certain amount of time to operate and do as much damage and destruction as he can. And God would bless those who would trust the Lord and damn those that would look to the devil. And notice here in verse number 5, I love this one. Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? All I'm saying is that Jesus Christ had power over the devil when he was on this earth. The scriptures make that clear. Go back to Luke chapter 4. Go back in the Gospels. Luke chapter 4, look at this one. Verse number 33. Luke 4:33. You know, by the way, if you think you're going to get over on God, the devil's not getting over on God. If you think you're going to get over on God, if you think you can get away with sin, if you think that one day there's no price to pay for your stubbornness and rebellion, the devil knows better than you do. The devil knows exactly where he ends up. He can read the Bible just like you can read. He can read Revelation chapter 20. He can read the last chapter and say, oh, I end up in the lake of fire. Oh, how about that? He can read. But I'll tell you, sometimes Christians think they're never going to pay a price for their sin. Somehow it's going to be different with them than it is with everybody else. That somehow they can sin, get away with it. It's not going to cost them like it costs others. It won't cost them the price that the Bible says. But you know what? Don't be a fool. Even the devil knows there's going to be a price to pay for the liberty that he's allowed to have for this 6,000 years and the damage that he's allowed to do. Notice in verse number 33 of Luke chapter 4, in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace. Imagine Jesus Christ could speak to the devil and tell him when to shut up. Be quiet. Okay. Hold your peace. Don't say a word. The authority of your Savior, the power of your Savior, to command the winds, to lay the waves down flat, to heal diseases, to cast out devils, even in a sense to play with Satan as with a bird. The devil has to operate within certain limits. Notice it says here, it says, "And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." Look at verse number 4. Colossians chapter 2. No, we'll skip that. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The greatest confrontation that Jesus Christ and Satan had was, of course, not when he was healing people, but when he himself was made sin, when he was on the cross. I wish we had the time to go back and look at Psalm 22. You want to read it sometime on your own. If you want to see what the battle between Jesus Christ and the devil looked like from the Lord's point of view when he was on the cross, you read Psalm 22. And it says in Psalm 22 that the bulls of Bashan had surrounded him, a statement meaning the devils. And the dogs, the Gentiles, were all about him. And that the devils gaped upon him with the mouths like a ravening lion. So Jesus Christ was surrounded by those invisible devils. We've talked about it many times. I don't think any devil in the planet was doing anything other than at that cross that day. And there wasn't anything more important than that except to heap abuse and scorn and ridicule and reproach upon their great enemy, Jesus Christ. They were all there that day. I mean, I don't know what it must have looked like from the cross as Jesus Christ looked out over that invisible sea of devils. And they're all just looking toward him and gaping upon him and ridiculing him and tearing at him. And yet, he overcame them all. He overcame them all. And it says in Colossians chapter 2, look at verse number 15. Remember about the strong man who spoils the other strong man's palace? In other words, robs him of his goods, takes away the things that were once his. Satan had and owned and owns all of mankind. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil." He didn't mean that they were just nasty, despicable people. He meant you are of your father the devil. And until you are born of Christ, you are still of the devil. And it says here, notice what he did in verse 15. And having spoiled, well, verse 14. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, those are the devils, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What a great verse. What a great verse. That's why every picture or movie that depicts Jesus Christ hanging there limp like some sort of a pathetic victim is a reproach. That is not the way your Savior died. His death was a triumph. He died victoriously. He went to the cross strong. After hours and hours hanging from those nails, the Bible says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. No human being could have held their head up through all of that suffering and still at the end had to bow their head. It means he's still hanging from nails but holding his head up. No human being could do that. He went to that cross in triumph and in victory, surrounded by those devils, and in the end triumphed over them and made a show of them openly, shaming them in a sense, exposing Satan for who he is, robbing him of his possessions, overcoming him. Declared to be the Son of God with power. With power. Not some empty proclamation, but with power. In the demonstration of the Spirit and of power on that resurrection day. Overcoming death, overcoming the grave, overcame disease, overcame the weather, overcame the elements, overcame everything that ever came before him. Overcame sin. And he came out of that grave powerful. Amen. And that's your Savior today. And I'll end with this thought here. He alone has power to give eternal life. He alone. You can't give yourself eternal life. The preacher can't give it to you. No church can give it to you. No priest pouring water over your head when you were a baby gave you anything but a wet head. That's all they gave you. And that's an abomination for anybody to claim that they were giving you anything other than water over your forehead. They gave you nothing. Only Jesus Christ can give life. And He gives it in response to faith. Faith in Him, eternal life. No faith in Him, no eternal life. Trust what He said, you live forever. Believe the gospel, home in heaven. He that hath the Son, hath life. He that hath not the Son of God, he that hath not the Son, hath not life. It's that simple. He alone has the power. Look at this verse in John chapter 17. And we're going to wrap it up. John 17. Verse number 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh. Whoa. Thou hast given Him power over all flesh. He has power over all flesh. He's the Lord. You live and breathe and have your being because Jesus Christ says you can live and breathe and have your being. He has power over all flesh. And notice the last part of that verse. It says, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. He has the power to give eternal life. He's the only one. Neither is there salvation in any other, the Bible says. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's none other. There's no other source for eternal life. There's nobody else to go to. You can't join anything. You can't eat something. You can't give up any habits to get it. Jesus Christ gives it. It's from His hand, from His heart. It's to those who believe the gospel. It's as simple as that. And it comes only from Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, while we're in the book of John. John chapter 3. Look at verse number 35. John chapter 3 and verse number 35. And we'll read verse 36 also. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. And then right after that statement comes this statement. He that believeth on the Son. You see the connection? The Father hath given all things into the hands of Jesus Christ. He has power over all flesh. And He Himself gives eternal life to whomsoever the Father has given to Him. And it says, all things, given all things into His hand, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Where is there in that verse anything about your baptism, about your church membership, about giving up any habits, about living a better life, about trying hard to please God, and if I could just live the best life I can, be a better mother, be a better father, just be a better person, help my brother, help my sister, give some money to hospitals, do this, do that? No. There's nothing in that verse. It's so simple. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That means you rest all of your hopes for eternal life in Christ. The subject is eternal life. And when it comes to eternal life, everlasting life, all of your hopes have to be rested in Jesus Christ because He's the only source of it. He's the only source of it. He has power over all flesh. He alone has power to give eternal life to as many as believe on Him. And then the last part of that verse, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Now notice, he that believeth not the Son. It's an important change in the wording there, isn't it? What did the Bible say about Abraham? Abraham believed God. It doesn't say Abraham believed in God. It says Abraham believed God. In other words, took God at His word. God had said something to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed what God said. And he just trusted that whatever God said is true, I'll bank on that. I'll trust in that. I'll act on that. He believed God. And notice it says here, he that believeth not the Son. So that means if you are not willing to take Jesus Christ at His word, that means you better know what He said about eternal life. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, do you believe what He said? Have you ever rested yourself and trusted in what He said? Is what He did on the cross actually your salvation? Or are you trusting in yourself, trying to do a good job and just hoping to bring Jesus in? Maybe this counts for 10 extra points. I believe in Jesus. I accept the fact that He lives. I accept the fact that He died. He rose again from the dead. Okay, I accept all of that. And I hope that counts for something, maybe 25 points toward my salvation. No. You take Him at His word and you understand that He alone is the Savior. He doesn't help you save yourself. He saves you or else you're not saved. That's what God was saying to Job. And that's a long time ago God said that. Job, if you can do any of these things that I just said, then okay, I'll accept the fact that you could, by your own hands, by your own efforts, save yourself. But you can't do any of those things. Only God can do it. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can give eternal life. Only the Lord can save you. Only the Lord can keep you. Only the Lord can give you strength. It's all from Him. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that power comes to us when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wish we had time to... I had three more points. I won't give them to you. But one thing is for sure. That power, the power to save you, the power to keep you, the power to get you to heaven, it's not your own, it's Jesus Christ's. It was demonstrated by that empty tomb. And that power affects your salvation. It brings about your salvation when you trust the gospel, believe the gospel. That's why Paul said in the same chapter that we started out with in Romans chapter 1, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is," what? "The power of God unto salvation to everyone that joineth the church, to everyone that believeth." To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that great power, which was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that power of God effects, brings about your salvation when you believe the gospel. When you trust what Jesus Christ did for you, that begins that miraculous event in your life when the heart is changed. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. You become a child of God. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. That's the power. Believe Him. Receive Him. Not in your mouth, but in your heart. Trust the gospel. Believe on Christ. You become a new creature. Declare to be the Son of God with power. With power. Let's pray this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. And this might be the most important part of the morning for you. Because now you have to do something with what you heard this morning. The Lord will hold you accountable to do something with what you heard today. If you're a Christian, one of the things you should do with what you heard this morning is just remember how weak and helpless you are to really be the kind of person you should be without the help of Jesus Christ. You need His power. And there's no excuse why you can't have His power. There's no reason why you have to fail and stumble continually. There's no reason why you and I have to be an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. There's no reason why any Christian should ever bring reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus. But many of us do. Because our hearts aren't right. Our desires aren't right. Our motives aren't right. Our priorities aren't right. And we don't realize the great power that is there for us. All we have to do is believe and ask. As saved men and women, we still have to just believe and ask. Just like a sinner gets saved, same way a Christian gets victory. Believe and ask. Believe that it's there. Believe that the Lord will help you. Believe that His grace is sufficient. Believe that the Spirit of God will enable you to do the things that you can't do in your own flesh. But you have to believe it and ask the Lord for it. That's the way a sinner gets saved. He just believes the gospel and he asks the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you are saved, then you need to do something with what you heard this morning, and I hope you will. And if you're here this morning and you are not saved, the Lord will hold you accountable for what you heard today. You may try and shake this off, but this has been recorded in heaven. And you need to do something with what you heard this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, don't make this tragic mistake of just thinking, I don't have to deal with this. You do have to deal with it. The Lord holds you to account. Is there anyone here this morning and you'd say, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I would like to do something about it this morning? I would appreciate your prayers. I am not trying to get you to join anything, but I just want you to consider Jesus Christ this morning and His great power. He will save you. He will save you. It's not a process. It's an event. It can happen right here in your seat. It's happened to most of us in this room while we sat in a chair and considered the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone here this morning, you'd say, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I would like to get it settled this morning. Please pray for me. Anyone like that, just lift up your hand and then put it right back down. Can we pray for you this morning? Anyone at all? Say, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I'd appreciate your prayers. Anyone at all before we go home? All right. Our Father, Lord, maybe someone in this room, Lord, has a date with eternity today. And Father, they think they have days or weeks or years to make a decision. And Father, the moment of their death, as your word tells us, is an appointment. And they will keep that appointment. And I pray, Lord, that they might not gamble with their eternity. Help them, Lord, to realize the danger they're in if they're not saved, to let another day go past without settling it with Thee. Help them, Lord, this morning. And Father, help those that are saved today. Help us to realize the great power of our Savior. Forgive us for the times, Lord, when we've just dragged along and stumbled along in our own strength and made a mess of things and brought shame on the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to realize the power that is there for us. It's there in us. You said, according to that mighty power that worketh in us. And Lord, I pray that we might avail ourselves of that power, the Spirit of God that lives within us, the person of Christ that is here within our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you just help us, everyone. Pray you'd have your way, Lord. And I pray that some Christians would get victory today, maybe realize that they need to make a change and get things straightened out. What a blessing, Lord, if today would be the day when things turn around for them. And I just pray you do that work of your grace in their life, we pray. Thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, now you'll just dismiss our church with your blessings. Help us, Lord, as we go back out into this world, that we would just walk as children of light. We would remember that we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We would watch the things that we say and do. And Lord, we would let others around us know of the wonderful gift of eternal life that there is in Jesus. Thank you so much, Lord. And we pray now you'll just dismiss us with your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Don't forget tonight, 6 o'clock, a prayer meeting here at the church. Hope you'll be here. God bless you.